Well, greetings, brethren, and happy High Sabbath. We have come to the last great day, the end of the feast, as we would put it. So I'll go ahead with the offertory message as we begin to have the announcements between the offertory message and the main sermon. The title of today's offertory message is Hearts Made of Stone. Now, I see a few older folks in here. There was a song in the 50s. In the 1950s and 60s, it was Hearts Made of Stone Will Never Break. And I just couldn't resist using that title after I saw a number of the scriptures that I would be using today. A long time ago, before paper was invented very early, and ink, men began to record things on stone when there was something really important to be kept and to be remembered. It was chiseled into stone. And so even today, thousands of years later, we find the names of kings or the names of pharaohs chiseled into stone. Sometimes we find some of their entire documents chiseled into stone, especially things like their history, their conquest, and their laws, just chiseled into stone. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul made a similar observation to the Corinthians, one of those times that he wrote to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, Paul draws on this analogy of writing things permanently. And he says, you, speaking to the brethren, to the converted saints of God, he said, you are our epistle written in our hearts. So you notice he's not writing it on paper and he's not writing it on stone. Known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So Paul makes this jump from paper and ink or parchment and ink and stone to talking about writing on the heart. God often speaks about the heart. And if we have a tender heart, a soft heart, a converted heart, and we try in the Church of God today to grasp what does that mean? You know, do we have a tender heart, a converted heart? And we use it in the world as well. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36, because I want to show you that that concept is even an Old Testament concept, this concept of the hearts being hard or being soft and so forth. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll see about hearts of stone or flesh, because it's a very common biblical refrain, this concept about things written in our heart. Let's begin in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Okay, I want you to remember that phrase. It's just coincidentally here. Sprinkling clean water upon you is always a picture of God's Holy Spirit, and it cleans us up. Jesus Christ being that living water and so forth. From all your filthiness and from your idols, I will cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. This is talking about that change in our human nature that we were talking about. That's what the lion and the lamb represent. And the ox, and the lions eating hay like the ox and so forth. I'll take away the stony heart. God will take away our natural hard-heartedness. And brethren, I fear, sometimes even in the Church of God, I encounter sometimes a hard heart, a heart of stone. God's Holy Spirit takes away that kind of stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. Let's continue on just a little bit more. I will put my spirit within you. This is talking about all people that are alive during the millennium. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. So this is talking about all the way to the promised land a long time ago that were given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to put a new people back in that land. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Very apt picture of what we're talking about today. Now I'd like you to turn over to Jeremiah in chapter 17. That's a little ways towards the front of your Bible. In Jeremiah's day, paper and parchment were known. And in fact, Jeremiah had a scribe. He had somebody that would do his writing for him. And he would use ink and probably parchment in those days, because there's examples of that being mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah is addressing the fact that the children of God of that day, the Israelites of God, were very, very hard-hearted. And they were so hard-hearted, he tried to find an apt way to say it, you know, not just a stony heart or a hard heart. He said it's very, very hard. He says here in Jeremiah 17, let's begin in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, we'd call that a chisel, and with the point of a diamond. I was surprised a little bit when I saw this. We know today that diamond is the hardest material there is, natural material. It's very heavy, very dense, very hard, and it's used for polishing anything. Diamond is very, very hard. So he's saying that the children of Israel, those of Judah, had such hard hearts, almost like carborundum or any other hard, hard thing. Now, you couldn't even use just a regular chisel. You needed a diamond point chisel to engrave upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altar. So he's saying that Judah is so hard-hearted, it requires a diamond stylus to write on their heart. Far, far from a heart made of stone. And as you read down through Jeremiah 17, we're not going to read all of it today, but as you read down through here, we come to the familiar verse that we know in the Church of God, verse 9, the heart's deceitful above all things, and so forth. He talks more and more about the deceitful heart. But then he comes to an interesting thing. He talks about men's names being written in the earth. Now, he's been talking about having things written in your heart, and our heart should be soft and malleable, and we should be approachable and entreatable. But he talks of, this is a strange concept. He says in verse 13 that their names are not written in God's book. They're not written in the book of life. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel. That's a title for God, the hope of Israel. All that forsake you shall be ashamed. Not immediately, but someday, everybody who turns their back on God will be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Now, I want you to key in on that phrase, because that's what I'm going to talk about the rest of this offertory message. Their names will be written in the earth. A strange concept to us today, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now, every part of this verse is important. You'll recognize this, the Lord, the fountain of living waters, just like we saw the sprinkling and the cleansing a while ago. Another common refrain in the Scriptures, that this concept of out of me shall flow living waters and so forth is in this verse. I believe that Jesus Christ had this particular verse in mind on the last great day, and we'll see that in just a minute. But try to draw the distinction here that you can have your name written in the book of life. You can have your name written in heaven. I believe I have one scripture to turn to that's going to show us that. Yeah, here we go. It's in Exodus chapter 32. You can just flip over there. I have a lot of scriptures. I gave a sermon one time on a book of life. But there's one back in the Old Testament that shows that this was a common, well-known concept among these people. In Exodus 32 and verse 32, yet now, if you will forgive their sins, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee. This is Moses talking to God. Blot me out, I pray of you, out of the book which you have written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, that's where you want your name written, in the book of life. And so this concept to have your name written in the dirt became a well-known adage among the people, that if your name was written in the dirt, that was belittling. Don't write my name in the dirt. You know, you'd want to wipe it out. It was it was belittling, it was demeaning, and it was even, as we saw there in Jeremiah 17, it was condemnatory because it says, if your name's written in the earth, it's because they've forsaken the Lord. So there's things that we don't want to do today. We don't like graffiti and stuff. But one thing you didn't want is for your name to be written down in the earth. No Israelite ever wanted his name written in the dirt because that was a sign that he was a nobody. He wasn't like a king that or a pharaoh that had his name engraved in stone because his name was written in the dirt. And the first rain that comes along would wash it away, and he would be a nobody. You wanted your name to be someplace permanent. So the Jews didn't want to think of their names being written in the dirt because that was a concept that says, I am condemned to obscurity. I will be forgotten. I won't be remembered. I'm not in God's book. And it's the opposite of being memorialized in stone where, you know, generations to come will see your name and everything, or written in the book of life. Now, John gives us a little bit of insight into the working of Jesus Christ. I always like the writings. Let's go over to John. You might turn over just to John chapter 1. John gives us some insight that the other synoptic writers of the Gospels left out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote a whole bunch of the parables in the life of Christ and everything. I'll be looking at John chapter 1 along about 46 to 49. I'm paraphrasing it mostly. But John adds something that the other apostles don't add here. And it's the story of the calling of Nathanael. Okay, he refers to Nathanael as an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Well, now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but to Nathanael, there was something very personal, personally revealing in that statement when Jesus Christ said that to Nathanael. You know, you are an Israelite in whom there is no guile. If somebody came up and said that to you, you'd say, well, you know, yeah, I don't think there's that much guile in me, but it wouldn't mean anything. It meant something to Nathanael, and we'll see what it is in a little bit, because Nathanael's response is, how do you know me? He knew from that statement that Jesus Christ not only knew who he was, but knew something personal about Nathanael. And Jesus said, you know, before Philip had found Jesus Christ, this is when Jesus is calling his disciples, Philip is the one who found Jesus Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah to return in those days, just like we're looking for Jesus Christ to return today, the Messiah. And Jesus said, even before Philip told you that he had found the Messiah, Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. Right? Now that had to be a stark awakening to Nathanael, because there's something that went on underneath the fig tree. We're not privileged to know what it was. We're not told. Maybe it was a private prayer that Nathanael had prayed when he was under the fig tree. But it must have been something profound. I think it was profound, something like maybe Nathanael prayed, Lord, if you will allow me to serve the Messiah, because he expected the Messiah to come, you know, I'll be willing to lay down my life. I'll give my life for the Messiah, or something like that. He had prayed a personal prayer. Maybe it was even a vow to God. And so when Jesus Christ acknowledged, I saw you under the fig tree, all of a sudden Nathanael realizes this isn't just an ordinary man. Jesus Christ knew what Nathanael was praying. Jesus Christ knew what he was thinking. Because Jesus said, when I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael's response was, Rabbi, you know, teacher, you are the Son of God. A declaration. You are the King of Israel. Bold declaration that comes from Nathanael. So the point I want to make from this in the book of John is that Jesus Christ, unlike other men, knew what was in the hearts of men, knew what was in their thoughts. And for the proof of that, you can turn over a page to John chapter 2, where it says, you know, Jesus knew men. And if you go over to Acts 1 and verse 24, that's in John 2:24, you just put that in your notes. John 2:24 and Acts 1:24, you put those together. Jesus knew all men's hearts. He knew their intentions. And I wanted to put that in this offertory message, because we're going to see Jesus Christ doing that. Now I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 7, because this is the heart of the message today. John chapter 7 is recorded, happened on the last great day, today. In fact, if you're not aware of it, we're not going to near about touch on all of this. Beginning in verse 37, all the way to John chapter 10 and verse 21, that all takes place on the last great day. This is all continuous. This will give you a better understanding of the last great day to read from John chapter 7, 37, all the way through to John 10, verse 21. That's all on the last great day. But let's begin in John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, now that's a reference to today, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, the timing for this would have been last evening. This is when the last great day just begins at sunset on the evening before. "He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said," and we saw just one brief reference to it a while ago, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, the same verse that we saw talking about living water a while ago also talked about men having their names written in the dirt, written in the dust of the earth. So what I'd like to do is jump ahead in the story a little bit over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is this morning. And bright and early, Jesus goes to the temple. It's the last great day, a very meaningful day. Jesus is teaching the meaning. And only John picks this up. You see, John came after the other writers, and he put these things in there that give us so much meaning of putting all the scriptures together, you know, to get a better picture of where we are today. Lost on the world, but we get this picture. Now, when you first read this, you might not see that it has anything to do with the last great day. "Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again." Now, I don't know if he stayed all night at the Mount of Olives. He may have. "And early in the morning," this is the morning of the last great day, "he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him." You know how they swarmed him, and they wanted to see miracles and such as that. "And he sat down, and he taught them." So he begins to teach. Now, just like today, you know, when we pray, we say, you know, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one," evil influences and so forth. The bad guys, the spots on Christ's feet, immediately start to appear to ruin, to interrupt, to disrupt what Jesus is doing. Verse 3, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery." That's quite a disruption to, you know, morning services on the last great day. So they drag her in there. I'm sure she's not coming willingly. I don't know if they had her tied up or just manhandled or what. "And when they had set her in the midst," right out in the middle of everybody, "they said unto him, Master," imagine facetiously they said that, "this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, caught her red-handed, she's guilty, there's no doubt about it. We're the elders, we're the leaders, we're the scribes and the Pharisees, we're in charge. Our testimony is sufficient." Now, they say, "Moses in the law commanded us," we got to do it, "Moses commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now, you know, what they were trying to do is, we see that it's pretty lame, trapped at their land, but they want Jesus to say, you know, "Well, let her go," or something like that, so they can say, "Aha, he doesn't follow the law of Moses," and then they can take him and crucify him or whatever. They were looking for something, and it tells us that this, verse 6, they said, "tempting him that they might have something to accuse him of. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground." Now, that's a little bit of a surprise. My King James Version has, "as though he heard them not," but then it's in italics, so that wasn't really in the Greek. So he just stooped down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. "And so they continued asking him. He lifted himself up, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he stooped down again and he wrote on the ground. My question to you, brother, what did he write on the ground the first time? Anthony's going to volunteer, take a shot at it. I don't know, but I can guess. I think that what he wrote on the ground was something like references to sin. I'll make one up. Let's say that there's one of these scribes or one of these Pharisees. You know, they had possessions and they owned things. Let's say one of them was kind of like in a real estate business or something like that. And he had gone to somebody's house, and it would be very much on this one person's mind. Jesus wasn't sitting there writing, you know, first person sin, second person sins. I believe he was writing references to sin that only that person knew. Like, suppose he had gone to the house and you know, forcefully said, I'm gonna take your cow because you haven't paid your note, or something like that. And the lady cries, you know, I don't have any milk for the children. The children, think of the children, they need milk, or something like that. You know, and he pulls her away and he takes the cow and he goes off. And so Jesus knows, that's why I went back, he knows what's in their mind, he knows what's in their heart. We've established that from the scriptures. So he knows that one of these bullying Pharisees has in his mind that he took the cow while the mother was crying, you know, there's no milk for the children. Jesus may have simply wrote with his finger on the ground, no milk, and just kind of glanced at the guy. And nobody else would have known, you know, that he called his eye, no milk. And he might have gone down through there writing things that would only prick somebody's mind that would know about it. That's what he did the first time. And he says, he of you who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. Then he stooped down, and he might have started writing names. Now, I suspect that these scribes and Pharisees had a lot of common names. Like today we'd have, you know, Tom, Dick, and Harry, Jane, Sue, Jim, you know, whatever. And I think that maybe alongside the milk, he wrote, you know, Jeb or Joshua or something like that. You know, maybe it was off to the side or something. And that old guy, and maybe even glanced at him, you know, and that fellow just started to kind of like mosey away. I'm getting in over my head here. You know, I don't want my name called in public. And maybe some of them were guilty of more heinous crimes, like adultery themselves. You know, he might have written Susie Q, and then, you know, Bob, hope there's no Bobs or Toms or whatever, you know, wrote their name off to the side. And so what happened when they heard it, when they saw what he was writing in the dirt? First of all, they didn't like their name being written in the dirt, because that was a condemnation. That says when your name's written in the dirt, you're not going to be in the book of life, the kingdom of heaven, or whatever their expectation was. And so Jesus Christ just wrote on the ground. He didn't do anything else. And when they heard it being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in her midst. And you know the rest of the story, brethren. We are privileged to know the truth. We are privileged to have the scriptures opened up to us. We are privileged to have our sins washed away. We have great blessings, as we heard in open prayer. We've heard all the past week. We are told in the offertory to give according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he has given you. I submit to you that we are a very blessed people. We have God's covenant written in our hearts. If we're converted, if we're repentant, if we're baptized, if we're led by God's Holy Spirit, God's covenant is written in our hearts already. And brethren, our names are written in the book of life.